So today is August 30th. We're studying Yom Kippur, Jonah and the Whale, and Jesus on the Cross. I'm going to take a few minutes to explain the title, and then we'll start with the book of Jonah. So on Yom Kippur, which is coming up in just about a month, we read, the congregation reads, every congregation reads the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Not in the evening, not in the morning. We read it in the afternoon, at the afternoon prayer, with the prayer of Mincha. That is to say, it's the Haftarah reading, the prophetic reading, that goes along with the reading from the Torah. We will see as the class goes on that it's extremely fitting that we read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur, and even more so, it's extremely fitting that we read it at the time that we do, during Yom Kippur. Because it's not just that the book fits with the religious ideology and the meaning of the holiday of Yom Kippur, but the atmosphere of Yom Kippur changes as the 25 hours go on. And when we read the book of Jonah, that's the exact point in the religious emotion of the day that it's fitting to read from the book, as we will explain. The other part of the title, Jesus on the Cross, that is there in the title for two reasons. To get people to come, because I've learned that if you mention Jesus in a class on Judaism, people come. Now, I have to tell you parenthetically that that's not just a joke. I mean it. Because I've learned at the Learning Fest every year in January or February here in Dallas that if I mention Jesus in my title, 100 people come. So it looks like it's worth mentioning Jesus. Not only mentioning, but say something about him. But unfortunately, I've been proven wrong. Because Jesus in the title, I gave this same class 3 times in the past week and a half, and to one of them, no one came. So there's a problem with the title. But there's another reason why I mentioned Jesus in the title. Not just to attract people, but because I've learned that one of the best ways to understand something is to compare it to something else. Something similar that the comparison is meaningful, but different enough so that you learn the nuances of your subject by comparing it and making those distinctions. And it seems to me that in the religious symbolism and meaning of Jesus on the cross, there really is something very, very similar. I'm serious, very similar to the message of the book of Jonah, and also something a little bit different. And we'll be better able to understand our Judaism and Yom Kippur by comparing it to something that we all know a little bit about because we grew up in America. And everyone in America knows something about the symbolism of Jesus on the cross because it's in on the airwaves, you get in your mother's milk, it's in school. Even if you're not a Christian, if you're a Jew, you probably know quite a bit. Even if you don't know that you know, but you probably know quite a bit about Jesus on the cross. We're going to look at the sources so you can actually connect what you know intuitively to what's actually written in the New Testament. So that's the introduction. And now ready actually to study the book of Jonah. 4 chapters. We're going to begin reading. Just let me tell you that this is not, in the book of Jonah, it's not the only place in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh, that Jonah the prophet is mentioned. He's actually mentioned in the second book of Kings. He has 3 or 4 verses there. And he is Jonah ben Amittai, Jonah the son of Amittai. We actually know where he lives. It says there he lives in a little village about 3 kilometers from Nazareth. Nazareth in English is Nazareth. How do you say it in English? Nazareth. Nazareth. And it's called Gat HaHefer. Gat HaHefer. About 3 kilometers from Nazareth, which means we're in the Galil. We're in the Galilee of the land of Israel. Let's begin reading. It's on the board, and some of you have it in front of you. By the way, this is a translation. The book of Jonah was not originally written in English. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim judgment upon it, for their wickedness has come before me. Jonah, however, started out to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's service. He went down to Jaffa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went aboard to sail with the others to Tarshish away from the service of the Lord. But the Lord cast a mighty wind upon the sea, and such a great tempest came upon the sea that the ship was in danger of breaking up. In their fright, the sailors cried out, each to his own God, and they flung the ship's cargo overboard to make it lighter for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the vessel where he lay down and fell asleep. The captain went over to him and cried out, "How can you be sleeping so soundly? Up, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will be kind to us, and we will not perish." The men said to one another, "Let us cast lots and find out on whose account this misfortune has come upon us." They cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us, you who have brought this misfortune upon us, what is your business? Where have you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" "I am a Hebrew," he replied. "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made both sea and land." The men were greatly terrified, and they asked him, "What have you done?" And when the men learned that he was fleeing from the service of the Lord, for so he told them, they said to him, "What must we do to you to make the sea calm around us?" For the sea was growing more and more stormy. He answered, "Heave me overboard, and the sea will calm down for you. For I know that this terrible storm came upon you on my account." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to regain the shore, but they could not, for the sea was growing more and more stormy about them. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Oh, please, Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not hold us guilty of killing an innocent person. For you, O Lord, by your will, have brought this about." And they heaved Jonah overboard, and the sea stopped raging. The men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Now we're going to go back and read it again, this time verse by verse, and explain as much as we can. One of the first things perhaps to say is that I don't think that anyone expects you to take this literally. It's a mashal. That's what I think. It's a mashal. It's a parable. And the question of whether you take it historically literally or not, to me, is irrelevant to the message. In other words, the message is no less meaningful and no less important and no less divine if you say it's a parable. It doesn't take away from its meaning, its religious meaning, by saying it didn't happen historically. Okay, so let's just understand where and what is Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is the greatest empire in the world at this point. And Nineveh is one of the greatest, one of the biggest cities in the world. This is important stuff. If Nineveh is going to be destroyed, that's like the World Trade Center, right? That's like Manhattan. This is big stuff. Now, where is Nineveh in Assyria? Where is Assyria? Assyria is in modern-day Kurdistan or Iraq. If we look at our imaginary map, and think of the relationship between Kurdistan and the land of Israel, well, from the land of Israel, you're going north, and you're going east, northeast. Jonah, on the other hand, goes exactly in the opposite direction. He doesn't go northeast, he goes southwest. Because if he is coming from Nazareth, and he's going to the port of Yafo, he's going south and he's going west. The exact opposite direction that he was commanded to go in. And furthermore, he's taking a ship to Tarshish. Tarshish in those days is the end of the world. It's Spain. Spain is the end of the Mediterranean. That's where you fall off the cliff and there's nothing left. He's fleeing to the end of the world in the exact opposite direction that God wants him to go in. However, as we read in the story, this was in verse 9, he tells the sailors that he worships the God who made sea and land. So if he knows that his God is the God of the sea, among other things, then he knows that even if he flees over the sea, God can get him. So why is he fleeing? And in addition to that, not only is he going to an area where he knows God is, but doesn't he know that God is everywhere? He might know that. He might not, but he might. And anyway, he certainly knows that God is in control of the sea. He says it. So if he doesn't think he can really flee from God, why is he fleeing? That's a question. I don't have a great answer to that, but I have a good answer to that, I think. And we'll see that the good answer I have is really borne out by the rest of the story, as we'll explain in another 20, 25 minutes. Jonah has a point to make. He has an ideological disagreement with God. He refuses to go on the mission that God is sending him. Now, we don't know why he refuses. The book doesn't say, not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2, not in chapter 3, but it does say, or at least hint, in chapter 4. The author of the book doesn't want us to know until the end why Jonah is fleeing. But I'm just saying at the outset, he's fleeing because he disagrees deeply with God in a matter of principle. What does he disagree with? God says, go to the city, this evil city, and proclaim against it. Our English says proclaim judgment, The Hebrew only says, cry out against it because it's evil. But we can understand what God wants him to do. Even if we haven't read explicitly yet, God wants him to tell the city that either you repent or you're going to be zapped. And he doesn't want to say that. And we'll have to see why he's so against being a prophet to the city and telling them that if you don't repent of your ways, you're going to be punished. Okay. So that's verses 1, 2, 3, 4. 4, but the Lord cast a mighty wind upon the sea, and such a great tempest came upon the sea that the ship was in danger of breaking up. In their fright, I forgot to say something. Just a little bit of symbolism that's not too clear in the English, but in Hebrew it's really clear. The verb used when he goes to from his hometown to Yaffa is he goes down, Yirida, Yirad. And when he gets into the ship, what he does is he goes down to the hold. Clearly, the author is trying to tell us that he is on a, he's in a yirida. He's in a, not just a physical, but a spiritual low. And he's going to be contrasted now to the sailors who are not in a spiritual low at all. They're in a spiritual high. And I'll explain what I mean as we read. Verse 5. In their fright, the sailors cried out, each to his own god. And they flung the ship's cargo overboard to make it lighter for them. In other words, they might be idolatrous polytheists, which we don't agree with, but they have a very basic, good religious impulse that if this terrible thing, this unnatural thing is happening, this unbelievable storm, well, they better cry out to the gods. I think that the author of the book is trying to say something good about the Gentile sailors and compare them to this recalcitrant, rebellious prophet, this Jewish prophet. Yonah is not getting good marks at this point in the story. Yonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the vessel where he lay down and fell asleep. And of course, falling asleep is a metaphor, which we know from the High Holidays, of being in a spiritual stupor, a spiritual slumber. The captain went over to him and cried out, "How can you be sleeping so soundly? Up, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will be kind to us and we will not perish." Paradoxically, if you think about it, the captain is playing the role of a prophet. He's going to this slumbering human being and saying, "Wake up! Relate to God! Pray! Improve your behavior!" The author is again trying to show Yonah in a very, very positive light. The captain, again, the non-Jewish captain, he's become, as it were, a prophet. A prophet with a very important message. The men said to one another, I didn't mean that literally, that he's become a prophet. The men said to one another, "Let us cast lots and find out on whose account this misfortune has come upon us." They cast lots and the lot fell upon Yonah. Don't ask me if the casting of lots really was able to divine who the person is, the perpetrator, the evil one here. To me, it doesn't matter. If it's a parable, the parable works according to the accepted conventions of the time. If they thought you can draw lots and that would show you with some divination that who you're looking for, so fine. Accept the assumptions of the story as they're presented. They cast lots and the lot fell upon Yonah. They said to him, "Tell us who you who have brought this misfortune upon us, what is your business? Where have you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he answers, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made both sea and land." Sea, and we're on the sea. The men were greatly terrified because, look, he's the guilty one. He is ruled, his life is ruled by the God who controls the sea, and the sea is in a terrible tempest. This is real stuff. They were greatly terrified, and they asked him, "What have you done?" And when the men learned that he was fleeing from the service of the Lord, for so he had told them, they said to him, "What must we do to you to make the sea calm around us?" For the sea was growing more and more stormy. So they believe that this is divine sign. It's not a coincidence. What can we do? He answered, "Heave me overboard, and the sea will calm down for you. For I know that this terrible storm came upon you on my account." I'm going to ask a question. If you were Yonah, what would you have done at this point? He says what he says, "Throw me overboard." There's something much better he could have done at this point, much better he could have said. Oh, put yourself in his...
"Turn the ship around and take me back to where I'm supposed to go."
That's absolutely one possibility. And exactly what you said, take me where I'm supposed to go. But he could have repented. It's so simple. But the storm is because of his rebellion. All he has to say is, God, I'm sorry, and the storm's going to come to an end. All he has to do is tell the sailors, row back because I give in. God is right, I have to go to Nineveh. But this guy's a man of principle. He's a rebellious prophet, and he's not going. And it means he's willing to risk his life for his principles. Whatever they are, we don't know yet. It's really Yonah and God head to head. Just like God said to Yonah, go to the city and tell them, I'll destroy you unless you repent. So God with this storm is, what is God saying? Repent or I'll destroy you. Yonah says, destroy me. I'm not repenting. Nothing doing. A man of principle. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to regain the shore, but they could not, for the sea was growing more and more stormy about them. These are morally outstanding individuals. Jonah said, heave me overboard and you'll save your lives, and they don't. That's amazing. They risked their lives for this one recalcitrant, rebellious Jew. Then they cried out to the Lord. They realized it's not going to help. Rowing back to the shore is not going to help. So they cried out to the Lord, oh please, Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Don't kill us, we're innocent. Do not hold us guilty of killing an innocent person. If we have to throw him overboard, it's not our fault. Don't blame us. For you, O Lord, by your will have brought this about. And they heaved Jonah overboard, and the sea stopped raging. The men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Notice who they fear greatly. They fear the Lord. Who do they cry out to in verse 14? The Lord. In other words, they have completely repented of their idolatrous polytheistic ways, because they've been shown a sign that there's one God in heaven and earth, and he rules the sea. And if you cross him, look what happens. So they do exactly what you're supposed to do in such a situation. The Gentiles do the right thing, and the Jew does the wrong thing. The Jew is a rebel. Chapter 2. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Yonah. And Yonah remained in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. Yonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Just want to point out, it looks like, it's not certain, but it looks like he's praying at the end of 3 days and three nights, which means that 3 days and three nights he did not pray. Because he's stubborn. He said, in my trouble I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the belly of Sheol I cried out, and you heard my voice. Sheol is the netherworld. It means death. You cast me into the depths, into the heart of the sea. The floods engulfed me. All your breakers and billows swept over me. I thought I was driven away out of your sight. Would I ever gaze again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep engulfed me. Weeds twined around my head. When did this happen? How many days ago? 3 days ago. And when it happened, and he was going down like a dead weight to the bottom of the sea, what did he do then? We just read the words. He prayed. In other words, he prayed twice. He's now praying at the end of 3 days and three nights, and he's saying, remember my prayer 3 days and three nights ago? So he's prayed twice. While he's in the sea, and now while he's in the belly of the whale. The waters closed in over me, the deep engulfed me, weeds twined around my head, I sank to the base of the mountains. The bars of the earth closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up from the pit. How did God do that? By bringing the fish. So he's telling a story. He's telling God the story of how you, God, saved me. O Lord my God, when my life was ebbing away, I called the Lord to mind, and my prayer came before you into your holy temple. They who cling to empty folly forsake their own welfare. But I, with loud thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will perform. Deliverance is the Lord's. Very nice prayer. I want to ask you something. What's missing from this prayer and the prayer describes? What's missing? Repentance. He knows why he's being punished. All he has to do is say, I'm sorry, I changed my mind. It's completely missing. He didn't say, I'm sorry, when he was at the base of the mountains about to drown. He said, God, save me, and he was saved, but he didn't say, I'm sorry, didn't repent, he didn't change his ways. And now, when he's in the belly of the whale, he's been saved already, he says again, thank you, but he doesn't say, I'm going to Nineveh. So I'm just emphasizing again and again, this a real stubborn, stiff-necked Jew. The Lord commanded the fish, and it spewed Jonah out upon dry land, despite the fact that he didn't repent. Because God knows that God can force him to go, even if he doesn't want to. That's the next verse, chapter 3.
So what does it mean that he was sacrificed?
He says, God, I'm going to bring sacrifices of thanksgiving to the temple. I'm going to thank you for saving me. But am I going to go to Nineveh? That it doesn't say.
Well, he does say, what I have vowed, I form. On the other hand, he didn't really vow to do that. So what is the
vows? It's just like we saw with the sailors when when they're in the storm, they make vows and they say, God, if you save me, I'll give all my money to charity, right? And now Jonah says, I'll fulfill my vows, because when he was in the bottom of the sea, he probably said, God, if you save me, I will do everything but but good and fair. And now he's going to fulfill his vows. Fulfilling vows is very often in Tanakh, it's doing what you promised to do when you were in the foxhole and you were saved. Chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it what I tell you. And here God doesn't say that it's an evil city. God doesn't give any explanation. He just says, go and do it. And at this point, Jonah knows he has no choice because he doesn't go. God will make him go. So he goes, but against his will. Absolutely against his will. Jonah went at once to Nineveh in accordance with the Lord's command. Nineveh was an enormously large city, a 3 days walk across. Now, we know today from archaeological excavations how big Nineveh was. It wasn't such that you take 3 days to walk from one end to the other, but it takes 3 days to cover every street, going back and forth, every street, 3 days. Jonah started out and made his way into the city the distance of 1 day's walk. So 1 day's going back and forth on all the streets and proclaimed, 40 days more Nineveh shall be overcome unless you repent. Repent, change your ways, otherwise God is going to zap you. The people of Nineveh believed God. Wow! That was easy. They proclaimed the fast and great and small like put on sackcloth. Wow! When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he had the word cried through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, a flock or herd, shall taste anything. They shall not graze, they shall not drink water. They shall be covered with sackcloth, man and beast, and shall cry mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn back from his evil ways and from the injustice of which he is guilty. Who knows but that God may turn and relent. He may turn back from his wrath so that we do not perish. This is really what proves that it's a fairy tale. I mean, this can't happen. I mean, it's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. What more could a prophet hope for? You just open your mouth and everyone listens. Right? Should only happen to me. Right? And notice, the city is a 3 days walk, we said. He managed to walk only 1 day, and already the king put it in the front of the newspaper, on the airwaves, on television. The king does the work of the prophet. He proclaims, wow, we're going to be destroyed if we don't repent. Everyone repent together with me. It's a fairy tale story. And again, if we were the prophet, we'd say, wow, this is pretty good. This is exactly what's supposed to happen. And just think how happy God is. Exactly what's supposed to happen happens. Verse 10. God saw what they did, how they were turning back from their evil ways. And God renounced the punishment he had planned to bring upon them and did not carry it out. Fantastic. It's all good. Except that it's not. And now we get to chapter 4, which of course is the climax of the whole thing. This displeased Jonah greatly and he was grieved. And of course, we have no idea what's going on. Why should he be grieved? The greatest thing in the world. This is a life success. And he's upset. He's distressed. He prayed to the Lord saying, "Oh Lord, isn't this just what I said when I was still in my own country? This is why I fled before to Tarshish. For I know that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, renouncing punishment. Please, Lord, take my life, for I would rather die than live." The Lord replied, "Are you that deeply grieved?" We have to spend a lot of time in these verses we just read. This is the key to the whole book. So first of all, let's know that in verse 2, he's quoting the book of Exodus chapter 34. It's what we call the Yud Gimel Midot Rachamim, the 13 principles of God's compassion. Chapter 34 of the book of Exodus. And God proclaims to Moses these attributes of mercy. Yonah is just quoting and paraphrasing. So, why is he upset? "God, I know you're a compassionate God. I know you're slow to anger. I know you're abounding in kindness. And I knew this would happen. I knew that if I came to this city and proclaimed repent, I know that they'd repent. And I know that you would forgive them. And that's why I'm so upset." Now, there's a kind of this short circuit here. Why is that a reason to be upset? It doesn't say. The book doesn't say exactly why he's upset. In other words, we see 80% of his argument, but there's a missing link here. He knew that the people would repent if he went to the city and proclaimed another 40 days, and if you don't repent, you'll be destroyed. And he knew God would forgive the city, and that's why he didn't want to go. That's why he's willing to risk his life. That's why he's willing to be thrown into the sea and not go, because this terrible thing would happen, that they'd repent and God would forgive them. So now, why is it so terrible? It's not clear. But I'm going to make a suggestion. It's not my personal suggestion. This is the way I was taught the book. What I'm about to say comes from one of today's most famous Jewish Bible academics, Professor Uriel Simon. He's now in early 80s. He taught at Bar-Ilan University for most of his career. I heard a class from him about 5 years ago, and this is what he said. If we only look at the words of the book and don't try to add into it material from the outside, things we've heard or other assumptions, but just what it says, the only reason he's upset is because God forgives. So what's wrong with God forgiving? There is something wrong with God forgiving. Because when God forgives and the transgressors are not punished, you don't see God's presence in the world. Yonah would like a world in which people, if they sin, they are punished. They are zapped. They get it immediately. And there's no second chances. And just think of the beauty and the moral clarity and the religious experience of such a world. What if you lived in a world in which if you did good, you lived your life happily and contently. And if you did bad, you got punished. And it always happened like that. And there weren't ever situations which you did bad and you weren't punished. God never forgave you. It would be, says Yonah, it would be a wonderful, simple world of perfect moral clarity. Just imagine it. All those who sin get punished, and all those who don't live out their lives happily. You'd know that there's a God, and you'd know He's concerned about you, and you'd know there's a right and wrong, and you would have the best incentive in the world, the best motivation to be a good person. It would be a wonderful world to live in, says Yonah. But God, says Yonah to God, you are ruining your world. Every time you forgive, every time you don't zap the evildoers, there's less and less reason to believe in you. There's less and less reason to rely upon you. There's less and less reason to see you. You're making yourself irrelevant, God, because you keep forgiving, and they repent, so you forgive, and they backslide, and then you're going to punish them, but they repent again, and you forgive them, and it goes on, and you're making yourself irrelevant. You're creating a world, says Yonah, in which it's harder and harder to believe in you. It's harder and harder to see your presence. It's harder and harder to live according to the moral law because there's no benefit. The evildoers can, with impunity, do the wrong thing and then they can repent and they get off the hook. And he's willing to give his life for this principle. Because, excuse me for my language, he's trying to tell God, you don't know how to run your world. Forget this compassion stuff. It sounds good on paper, but it's not working. And we live in the world that Yonah doesn't want to live in. And we know that it's hard because God's way creates terrible moral ambiguity, religious ambiguity. You don't know. You just don't know. And you don't know because you do know that you can do the wrong thing and get away with it. Now, if God, on the other hand, goes on and continues in his path of compassion and graciousness, slow to anger, what we really have here, it looks like, is a fundamental disagreement between God and Yonah. God says, I want justice. Justice in Hebrew is din. You know that word din? Like Rosh Hashanah is Yom HaDin, the day of judgment, the day of justice, strict justice. And God says, nothing doing. I'm a God of rachamim, which the Christians call grace. It's din versus rachamim. Yonah wants din, and God rules according to rachamim, it seems at this point. Okay, I'm going to go on. Anyone want to comment before we go on? Please. Okay.
Explain that again, the conflict between justice and grace.
Yeah. Grace, graciousness, compassion, slow to anger, means, in the way I'm using it right now, forgiveness, not punishing those who did evil. Whereas Yonah says, no, God, you have to punish. You have to punish them. You have to get them. You have to show them. And if you show them, then all the rest of us will have like a moral crutch to stand on because we'll know that that could happen to us. We want to see justice.
That's leaving out part of the problem.
Right, that's the that flows from God's world. Because if a God doesn't punish the evildoers, as he doesn't, he forgives them all the time, then there's one fate for the evil, for the sinners, and for the good. They get the same thing. They just sometimes bad things happen, sometimes good things. That's the world we live in. And there's no moral clarity. And Yonah says, I don't want to live in that world. I'll give you God one last chance.
But God does punish some people who are good.
I understand, right. I understand, yeah, that, yeah. That's the same idea as what Yonah is saying. God, I want a world of moral clarity, whereas God, you're creating a world when there's no clarity. There's just no clarity in your world, God. Verse 5. Listen to every word of verse 5. Now Yonah had left the city and found a place east of the city. He made a booth there, a sukkah, and sat under it in the shade until he should see what happened to the city. So it's a wait and see period. Now I want to ask a question. What is there to wait and see? God already said, I forgive them. They repented. I'm not going to destroy the city. That's what God said, right? We read that just a few minutes ago. Okay, so then what is Yonah waiting for? What does he want to see?
To see if the people will turn back.
To see if the people turn back to
their evil ways.
No, wait a second. Let's think a little bit more. They repented, right? It says they repented.
Okay.
Which means they turned back from the evil ways. Oh, how long it lasts.
Yeah.
That's the point. Okay, so just think of this. They repented. They really did. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. They turned from their evil ways. They stopped killing. They stopped murdering. They stopped raping. And God says, wow, that's great. You're forgiven. And Yonah says, God, are you that gullible? What do you think is going to happen? Wait a week. Wait 2 weeks. Wait a month. They're going to go back to the evil ways. What do you think? It happens all the time, God. Yonah is sitting in judgment of the city, but he's sitting in judgment of God. It's like God's on trial. and look, I'll show you that they're going to backslide. There's a, right, in criminology, there's a word I can't pronounce. Recidivism?
Recidivism.
Right? So they're going to be recidivistic, right? Right? They're going to go back to their ways. They're going to start murdering a little bit and stealing a little bit and raping a little bit. And then, God, what are you going to say? So I'll show you that you did the wrong thing. You should have just zapped them to begin with. And then the world would see. The Lord God provided a kikayon plant, or a castor bean plant, I think of Jack and the Beanstalk, right? Which grew up over Yonat, grows very fast, to provide shade for his head and save him from discomfort. So he has his sukkah, but God gives him further shade. In other words, God does chesed, the gracious, he's gracious towards the sinner. Yonah was very happy about the plant. But the next day at dawn, God provided a worm which attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a sultry east wind. The sun beat down on Yonah's head and became faint. He begged for death, saying, "I would rather die than live." Then God said to Yonah, "Are you so deeply grieved about the plant?" "Yes," he replied, "so deeply that I want to die." And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not work for and which you did not grow, which appeared overnight and perished overnight. And should not I care about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not yet know their right hand from their left, and many beasts as well?" And the end of the book, not exactly sure what's going on. I think the point is not hard to grasp. Yonah wants to teach God a lesson. But God wants to teach Yonah a lesson. You have here two ideologues, as it were, going head to head. Yonah is sitting there waiting to show God that they will backslide. But God wants to show him that there's more to life than justice. And there's one word to describe, I think, although I'll use 1,000 words, but there's really one. God wants to show him love. The world is not just about justice, it's about love. And this plant, this castor bean plant, God gives him the plant. Yonah doesn't have to work for it. And it's only a day or two. But he becomes attached to it. He needs it. He's emotionally attached to it. And then it just disappears. And he's extremely distraught. He wants to die. Not only more because of his argument with God, he wants to die because he lost his best friend. He lost his shade. He lost what he needs. He lost something that he was attached to. And God says to him, "You're attached to that plant? You didn't create it. You didn't give birth to it. You didn't take care of it. You didn't nurture it. You just got it and you need it. You love it. What about me? I created these people. I can't just destroy them. I love them. I understand they're sinners. I understand that they're going to backslide. I understand that perhaps their repentance is not completely sincere. But they're my creatures. I can't just go and zap them. It's too hard for me. I don't want to. There's more to my relationship to the world, says God. There's more to my relationship than just justice and judgment and punishment. And I understand that you're telling me that I'm creating a morally cloudy world, but I can't help it. Because the world needs love. And I can't but give that love. That's what God seems to be saying. And look at these people. They don't know their right hand from the left, which means they're not responsible, they're not mature, they just don't know. I have to give them another chance. And it's like God can't explain it rationally. It's an emotion. God is being shown very, very emotionally. God just wants to shower his connection, his love, his grace upon the people. And this beast, they want me to kill everything, the chickens and the cows and the oxen because of the people. But what did the beast sin? And we really don't know at the end if Yonah gets it. We don't know. But the point is certainly to teach us a lesson. Now, what's the lesson? I want to be careful here. God's lesson is certainly grace. It's certainly compassion. It's certainly forgiveness. That's clear. But remember that God's message was never, I'll forgive the city. His message was, I'll forgive the city if they repent. A God of utter grace would just say, it's okay, they don't know better, they sinned, but I can't destroy them. It doesn't make sense, they're not morally responsible. They sin, okay, it's not good, but I won't destroy them. That's not what God says here. God says, I'll destroy them because they sinned unless they repent. But God allows them to repent. That's mercy. That's grace. That's compassion. Think in our courts of law. If someone comes before the judge and says, I'm sorry for the murder I committed, I'll never do it again. Does that mean he won't be sentenced? He won't get a guilty verdict? No, he's guilty. He might get parole after 20 years, but he's guilty. But here God says, he won't be judged guilty if he repents. That's grace. But it's grace that's mixed with justice. I'm talking about a balance here. I think ultimately, Yonah is a man of deen, whereas God, I almost said God is a man of, right? Yonah is a man of deen, of justice. God talks about a balance between, the final punchline here is a balance between justice and mercy, between deen and rachamim. And that's why we read this on Yom Kippur, I think. And before we talk about Yom Kippur, I want to look at two midrashim on the sheets that I gave out. Can anyone want to comment before we go to the midrashim?
Got a question. What is the future from this point going forward for 400 years, whatever, between the Ninevites and the Israelites?
Good point. And actually, that point you're making is at the foundation of a rabbinic approach to the Book of Jonah that I didn't talk about. Ultimately, Nineveh, as the capital of Assyria, smites the Israelite kingdom and destroys it. There is a train of thought in rabbinic commentary that does not understand the book as I explained it, but understands Yonah's motivation for rebelling against God differently. In other words, in the other rabbinic understanding, Yonah is saying to God, look, these people, not only are they evil, the Ninevites, they have it in their future to destroy my nation. I'm not going to go to them and tell them to repent. I don't want them to. If I want God, I want God to destroy them right now. That's why he won't go, because he's defending the future Jewish, he's defending the Jewish people. That's a direction that I didn't go in, because I don't think it's written in the text. But there's certainly a direction like that in rabbinic thought. Of course. That's what you're here for.
Jesus said that the story of Jonah was a sign of him being the Jewish Messiah.
Right.
And he said that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the heart of the earth for 3 days.
I actually knew that because I didn't mean that.
Okay. Well said. Well, the Messiah or the messenger took the punishment that those Gentiles were under while they were in the boat, where it says that, let us not perish for this man's life.
So said.
Jesus Christ, as Christians said, or your Messiah, was offered up, that appeased the wrath of God against the Gentiles. And then it said, the offering of this Jewish man's body appeased the wrath of God against the Gentiles, and that he was working out salvation in the belly of this fish, as the Messiah worked out our salvation in the heart of the earth, declaring the salvation was of the Lord. And at the repentance of the preaching of this Jewish man who was raised after 3 days, salvation was granted to the Gentiles.
Salvation was
granted to the Gentiles. Whereas the only person who suffered in this whole story was not the Gentiles, ironically, but it was Jonah, as Christ suffered for the...
And I'm actually going to get to that a little bit. But thank you.
It seems like when Jonah did suffer, he may not have recognized it. And as a result, did he ever really repent? Really good people. So that they could know what love felt like. And they could know what.
Yeah, you know, the book is missing.
Because he never moved beyond his own egotistical way of
it, the book is missing the final fairy tale ending that Jonah got the message and lived happily ever after. It doesn't say that. We don't know. It ends ambiguously. There are two comments over here and then in the front.
Have you considered, since you mentioned the...
Right.
Have you considered the use of Assyria to judge mm-hmm. the kingdom? And here, he judges. And that's why it's not being fair. You know, you deserve it a lot worse than we do.
But there's a variation upon what you said that's mentioned in Midrashic, in Rabbinic Midrashim, that Yonah doesn't want the people of Nineveh to repent because it makes the Jews look bad because they never repent when the prophets come to them. Right? Okay. But again, I think all of these directions, although they have important things to teach us, I don't see them as being directly indicated by the text. I didn't go in that direction. So, looking at some rabbinic material here, do we have it on the board? Gary's ahead of me. Oh, sorry, thank you.
Using the interpretation of the fact that most of us would be zapped right out of the box, isn't that kind of reducing people to a bunch of lab rats? This pet, you get a pellet, you do this, you get shot. It does not give the people any free will, any choice to choose good because it is good, but only because, obvious to me, reading about Jonah, he was never a parent.
That's a very good point. That's an excellent point. In other words, in the world that Jonah wants, there would be a biological free will, of course, but I don't know how to say this in proper terminology. There'd be one level of free will, but a higher level of free will would actually be eviscerated, right? Because when your parent is so there close, punishing you for every evil deed, you lose your ability to make independent choices for their own good. Exactly. And I can't claim that that's on God's mind here, because I can't read God's mind, but if we want to read deeper into it, right, God is advocating for a world in which human beings have to make independent moral choices without the crutch of reward and punishment. That's the corollary of what's coming out of this. Indeed so. Good. We're going to read from a collection of Midrashim here. Midrash Agadah. God created. Those are the first words of the Torah. The second word and the third. Bara Elohim. Doesn't say in the beginning, that's left out of the Midrash. In the beginning, God created. It does not say the Lord created. It says God. God and the Lord in the Hebrew are two different words. There's Elohim, and there is the word Adonai, which we usually just say Hashem. But for educational purpose, we're allowed to say that name of God. There's Adonai, and there's Elohim. And it's pretty easy to notice in many stories in the Torah that two different names of God are used, each one indicating a different aspect of God. What we call in Hebrew, midah, an attribute of God. And it's accepted, and it makes sense in many stories, that Elohim is strict justice, and Adonai is mercy. And now the Midrash is going to point out that the name of God used in the creation story changes as the story goes on, from beginning to end. It does not say the Lord created, for at the outset arose in the divine mind to create the world according to the attribute of strict justice. Din. But when God realized that the world would not be able to exist based on the attribute of strict justice alone, he combined it with the attribute of mercy. Rachamim. As it says, now it quotes from the beginning of the second chapter of Genesis, where it uses a different expression for God. God's name. It says, these are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created in the day that Adonai Elohim, the Lord God, using both words together, made the earth and the heaven. So it begins with Elohim. The story begins with Elohim, justice. Then it goes on and uses Hashem Elohim, Adonai Elohim, the Lord God, which according to this Midrash tells us that God changed his mind. By the time he got to the end of creation, he added Adonai, he added Rachamim, he added mercy to the mix of the way he's going to govern the world. And in a certain sense, it means that God began creation with the mindset of Jonah. Right? With the mindset of Jonah, Dean. But he realized it wouldn't work. It just doesn't fit the personalities that he created. Because human beings, as we explained, we won't go into the whole thing we said. So this midrash actually reflects the ideas we've been talking about for the past hour. Another midrash. This other midrash seems to have nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it really has everything to do. It's at the bottom of the page. Midrash Rabban, the Song of Songs. Now let's just remember what the Song of Song is. Shir Shirim. It's a story of the relationship between lovers. A young man and a young woman. We don't have any of them in this room. No. Almost. Kind of. And the love is unrequited. The lovers never seem to be able to get together. In the part of the book we're looking at, of the Song of Songs, the young woman is in bed, in her room, the door is locked, and she has a knock on the door. And she's hesitant, open up, don't open it up. She realizes it's her lover, she gets out of bed, puts her shoes on, gets dressed, comes to the door, and doesn't make it in time. He's already gone. For the rabbis, many of the ancient rabbis, the Song of Songs is a parable. And it's about the relationship between God and the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are always, they're the woman in bed, they're always a little bit late to open up the door to God. He knocks, but we don't always hear him knocking. So now let's see the Midrash. Hark, my beloved knocketh. Those are the words from the Song of Songs. The Midrash says, by the hand of Moses. In other words, when Moses went to the Israelites in Egypt, when they were slaves, and brought them the words, God is going to save you, that was God knocking at their door. You understand the parable here? So by the hand of Moses, when he said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. That was when Moses, after the 9 plagues, said, that's it, God's about to save you at the time of the 10th plague, about to redeem you. Open to me. Right, that's what the lover says to his beloved who's in bed and hasn't opened the door yet. He says, open to me, open up the door. Rabbi Yassa said, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Israel, he said, open up for me. How did he say, open up the door? My sons, present to me an opening of repentance no bigger than the eye of a needle, and I will widen it into openings through which wagons and carriages can pass. In other words, God says, open up the door a little bit, and I'll open up the rest. In other words, you take the first step, you repent, you do something good, and I'll help you out the rest of the way. But you have to do something to deserve it. And the idea is that God wants to redeem the Jewish people from slavery, but He can't. Why can't He? Because they are fully and absolutely depraved. They're idolaters. They've assimilated. They have no zchuyot. They have no merit. So God knocks at the door and says, open to me. He gives them merit so that He can have a reason to redeem them. What's the merit that He gives them? We're reading on. My sister in the Song of Songs, that's what the lover says to his beloved in the room. He says, open up the door for me, my sister. My sister doesn't mean my sister, it means my beloved, someone who's close to me. Now, in Hebrew, the word achoti, my sister, sounds like the same root that means my connected one. The one who's connected to me, the one who's bound to me. So the rabbis say that God calls them achoti, the one connected to me, because they were knitted closely, nit'achu, to me in Egypt by 2 precepts, mitzvot, by the blood of the Passover and the blood of the circumcision. And it brings a verse from the book of Ezekiel. What's going on is the following. This is a midrash based on a midrash based on a midrash. The midrash says that they had no merits, so God couldn't redeem them. So He gave them 2 mitzvot to do. Once they did the 2 mitzvot, now they had a merit. They did 2 mitzvot. What were the 2 mitzvot? The mitzvah to sacrifice the Paschal lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, and the mitzvah to circumcise themselves, 2 bloods. By the merit of those 2 bloods were the Israelites redeemed. Why did I bring this? Because without using the words mercy and justice, this midrash is actually illustrating the balance between these two concepts. Why? Because the midrash says God came and wants to redeem the Israelites, but he can't. What do you mean he can't? God can do anything. Why can't God just redeem them? God can't because God is a God of justice. And he can't do anything for nothing. There has to be a foundation. They have to do some good. So does that mean that God of justice can't redeem it at all? He has to wait until they deserve it? No, he doesn't wait until they deserve it. He waits until they deserve it a little bit. A little bit is enough. He gives them two mitzvot. Of course, two mitzvot compared to all the terrible things they're doing, that's not too much. But it's something. It's the opening of an eye of a needle. Once there's an opening that big, then God will open it so big as if wagons and carriages can pass through. So the idea is, God is not just the God of mercy. He's not just the God of grace and forgiveness. He doesn't give things for free. If they don't deserve it, nothing doing. You'll stay and rot in Egyptian slavery. But on the other hand, he doesn't wait until they're completely meritorious. He gives them a mitzvah, gives them two. They did that a little bit. God does the rest. That is the combination of justice, the balance between justice and mercy. So this midrash is really talking about the same thing we've been talking about for the past hour. And that brings us to Yom Kippur. Let's read one more midrash, and then we'll explain. The 10 days of repentance, that's the heading. If you have repented during them, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, and you come before me with a capital M, on the Yom Kippur purified, you've repented during those 9 days preceding, even if your sins had been from earth up to heaven, lots of sins, I will whiten them like snow. As it says in Isaiah, if your sins have been like crimson, they will be made white like snow. If they had been as wool dyed red, red symbolizing sin, they will become like white fleece. So if you repent, God forgives. But if you don't repent, God doesn't forgive. This world exists, says the Midrash, on strict justice. And according to justice, it deserves to be destroyed because of the sins of man. But God arises from the throne of justice and sits instead on the throne of mercy and exonerates his world. And when is it talking about? Yom Kippur. The idea is that God is a God of justice, but there's at least one day a year which is a God of mercy. A God only of mercy? No. A God of mercy based on justice. It doesn't say that God forgives everyone for no reason on Yom Kippur. It forgives those who repent, even though they sinned. If you sinned, you deserve to be punished. If you repent, does that mean you don't deserve to be punished? According to justice, you still have to be punished. According to mercy, if you repent, you can be exonerated. Now, this matter of God moving from the throne of justice to the throne of mercy, that's an idea that God changes. That God is different, as it were, on Yom Kippur. As opposed to when? What is Rosh Hashanah? Yom HaDin. Yom HaDin, the day of justice. What we're talking here about is about a move, a transformation that occurs gradually, as it were, from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah is Yom HaDin. God, as it were, shows himself as the God of Din. What does that mean? That means every person is supposed to judge himself strictly. Judge himself as God, the God of justice, would judge him. Look at yourself, what you really are, and make a list of all your mistakes, of all your errors, of all your backsliding, of all your sins, of all your transgressions. Judge yourself harshly, as God would, when God is the God of justice. And then the days of repentance following are the time to try and make amends, to try and change yourself, to try to make a plan. And the days of repentance move on, and you do what you can do. You do everything you can do. Comes Yom Kippur, and you're still trying to finish up the process of tshuva, the process of repentance. And at the beginning of Yom Kippur, it's still a feeling of din. I have some more time to save myself. I have some more time to do what I have to do. But when Yom Kippur morning comes, you'll notice in the prayers that there's less and less of a mention of the God of justice. God is king. And there's more and more of a frantic cry, save me. I've done what I've done. I tried my best to repent. I went 90% of the way. Time's over. I've done all I could. God, you do the rest. Please just save me for no reason anymore. Of course you're going to save me. You're going to forgive me for the repentance I did. But there's some repentance I haven't done yet. There's not enough time. I'm not able. It's just too hard. And then we get to Mincha on Yom Kippur. We read the book of Yonah. And then we leave justice behind. And if you remember the Ni'ilah prayer of Yom Kippur in the last 3 hours, it's all about grace. It's all about compassion. Whatever I did, I did. Whatever I repented. But I know that I'm just not worthy to make the final mile. I can't do it. Last 9 yards. God, you do that for me, please. And the end of Yom Kippur is about the finalization of the move from justice to mercy. That's the story. Now, to go back to where we started over an hour ago, I'm just going to look at my watch. Let's take eight more minutes. Jews almost never use the word grace. I'm not afraid, though. I use the word grace. It means rachamim. It means compassion. It means mercy. Jews don't use the word grace. I use the word grace because I wanted to show that in Judaism, especially in Yom Kippur, there is such a thing. It's not just for Christians. I mean, where did it come from? Right? But there is a difference between the way Christians look at it and the way Jews look at it. Now, obviously, I cannot speak for Christianity, especially with James in the room. I can't speak for Christianity. He'll correct me. And that's good. But of course, there are so many different denominations and so many different sects and so many ways of looking at it. And I don't know any of them. But I did bring for us a few verses from Paul, from the Old New Testament, from the book of Romans. And we can really see there clearly, well, not clearly, but we can see if we get through the difficult English, that Paul is advocating what I would call, from a Jewish point of view, pure grace. Pure grace. And I'll say the philosophy, as I understand it, and then we'll read inside. Judaism seems to say that you're responsible for your deeds, and you can do an awful lot towards saving yourself. You can improve yourself, and you can become righteous. But the last 9 yards, that if you can't do, ask for God's help, and He will give you grace on Yom Kippur. Whereas Paul seems to be saying, there's no hope for man to save himself. Grace is not the final 10%. Grace is all there is. Because man can never be justified in God's eyes. I had a student this morning, I gave the same class this morning, this was Harry Kabler, said. Harry said, I don't understand that. Who could believe that Christian stuff? What do you mean? And I tried to explain to him the power and the truth in the idea. Because if you deeply believe in God's perfection, and you know that you are not perfect, you're always making mistakes, and you try as hard as you can, but you just can't always do the right thing, there's a deep sense of failure. There's a deep sense of, I just can't live up to it. I'm just nothing in God's eyes. And that I just can't depend on myself. And it is audacity, and it's hubris to claim that you think you can justify yourself, that you can be good. And Paul claims that really, if you come to it from a place of deep humility, all you can do is rely on God, and you can't rely on yourself at all. And I understand that. But I think the Torah teaches us differently. The Torah teaches us a balance between Din and Rachamim, and Paul seems to be saying it's just about grace. It's just about what we call Rachamim. Let's read. So we're turning to the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 5. You okay? We're going to last for another 5 minutes? The truth is that to finish all these sources will take another hour. But therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's original sin, that's Adam, he sinned, and now we're all guilty. That's not a Jewish, understand that's not a Jewish approach, but we're reading the New Testament. and death through sin, or death entered the world because of the sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned because of Adam's sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, before the Torah was given, there was sin in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. If there's no standards, then you can't be held accountable before the Torah was given. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in likeness of the offense of Adam, was a type of him was to come. Adam is the archetype man. His sin brought sin upon everyone. And notice, of course, the implication here, that sin is created through law. When there was no law, there's no sin. But the minute there's a standard of behavior, well, since no human beings can live up to it, sin enters the world. If there's no standard, there's no law, there's no sin. For Paul, as we'll read in the next passage, for Paul, sin is created by law. Sin is created by law. If there's no law, if there's no accountability, then there's no sin. And if you assume, as Paul is certain, that human beings are always going to fail, then the worst thing in the world is to introduce accountability. It's just creating failure. The Torah, for Paul, creates human failure because it sets a standard that is impossible, by definition, to live up to. But then he says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. The free gift is grace through Jesus, as he's about to say. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, because of Adam, we all die, Adam's sin, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And that's what Charles started to explain to us earlier. Sorry, James. Jesus is understood to be a korban chatat, a sin offering like in the temple. You offer the blood of the animal on the altar and you find expiation for your sins. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all who believe in him, all who accept him. And that's God's grace, that he brought a sacrifice for all of us. Which means your salvation comes, your goodness comes, your righteousness in the eyes of God comes only because of what Jesus did for you, because of God's grace in bringing Jesus, and it's not because of anything good you can do, because you can't do anything good. It's all about God's grace. Let's just read one more passage before it gets too late, and we have to go home and go to sleep. The next passage is New Testament, Romans chapter 3, top of the page. Because by the works of the law, that means the mitzvot of the Torah, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, no one can fulfill the mitzvot so that it'll be righteous in God's eyes. It doesn't work. Because we're depraved. We're sinful. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin is created by law. If there's no law, there's no sin. But now apart from the law, apart means putting aside the law, without the law. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. In other words, how do you bring righteousness into the world? Not through human beings trying to live up to a standard that fails. People can become righteous only by God's grace. Because God forgives all their sins through Jesus, and then they're righteous. This righteousness only comes through the faith in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't come through your deeds. It can never come through your deeds. It comes for all those who believe in him. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone sins. Being justified is a gift by his grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, etc., 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 whom God displayed public as a korban, a sacrifice, in his blood through faith. So all this, these last 8 minutes, was just to show you a different worldview that understands deeply the power of God's grace. And I'm contrasting that to Judaism and Yom Kippur, in which we have an idea that there is accountability. You do have the possibility of doing good and of being righteous through that. You have the possibility. And Rosh Hashanah is all about holding out that possibility. There is justice and you can live up to it. However, If you can't go the whole nine yards, and at the end of the process, there's still something left, and you haven't repented completely, then there's also hope for you, because God is also gracious. But God's grace has to be understood only upon the foundation of God's justice. Okay. Yes.
I think
I've heard that from some Christians.
Well,
and
what he would say is that the law made you aware of.
Yeah, I hear.
It makes us aware of our imperfection.
Okay, I hear. Right? I accept that.
And he makes it very clear in here that the law is good. Mm-hmm. The law is very good. So, but just okay. That comment there, yeah. But from the other side of this, good enough. So God, rather than what I'm doing, I encourage both of us knowing that I'm not, and in a manner that's honoring to God, will be held accountable. I'm going to die. The difference, I think, in maybe what you're seeing here.
Very good to say that.
Romans is a very difficult book because it's a single context, and it's 16 chapters long.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Maybe I can get even different. It's on the second Wednesday of Lent. The order is for you. We go in and we're looking at an incredible amount of humility. Right? And so, and these things that can be done. But in order to do that, they had that awakening. God had to help them understand in that particular part on that Wednesday. But, and that journey is very, very similar to the journey. We begin to see the other readings like you were speaking of, right, where Jesus did the reading of Jonah. And now what we're actually at that point, what we're reading is all religions.
Mm-hmm. Very simple. Many similar.
I'm not sure I agree with them.
No, what I'm saying is that many people have called Hanukkah the Jewish, not Jewish, but the Gentiles have called Hanukkah the Jewish Christmas. Yeah. Many similarities,
mm-hmm.
as this gentleman was saying.
Yeah. Amen. Good evening, everyone.